Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
So we are in the final week of Christ before his crucifixion, and this is lesson number 78 of our chronological journey through the Gospels. And this began a couple of years ago, 3 years ago actually, that we've been working our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we're in the Synoptic Gospels, and our second point, only Matthew addresses. But in our first and third point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about the parable of the vine dressers, and also what I titled the failed catch-22, the question to Jesus regarding paying taxes. I wasn't even thinking about it, but I sent this information, I always do, over to David to prepare for worship. And so I sent that off to him on Monday morning, and he emailed back and he said, perfect timing on the tax thing. And it didn't even dawn on me, but it had nothing to do with me. That's just where we're at. And we dropped in that we're going to be talking about paying taxes when here in the U.S., tomorrow is our tax day. So it is good timing. God's timing is always good. But only Matthew addresses the parable of the wedding feast. And we're going to begin with the second of three parables. They had challenged Jesus about the authority that he had. He was teaching in the temple that final week on Monday and Tuesday. Some believe into Wednesday. Others believe Wednesday is kind of a silent day with Christ, and Scripture doesn't record any of the events that took place on that Wednesday. It's hard to figure out exactly where everything took place, but we do have, and we'll see it again, Mark's Gospel. He keeps telling us things as he goes through his account, saying, and on the next day. And he does that for us in this final week. And so we go from the triumphal entry and Jesus then leaving the city for the night to go to Bethany. And on the next day came and cleared the temple of the money changers and such, and then left again. And on the next day, he began teaching in the temple. And so we get a bit of a timeline through Mark. John also mentions a little bit of the events of that final week as far as the timing of the days. But still, there's almost 2,000 years of church history, and still we don't always kind of mesh it all together perfectly. But we're doing our best, but we have come to this point where Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and as I said, we've been a month since we've been in this study, and a month ago we learned that they had challenged and questioned Jesus' authority, and Jesus came back with a question from Matthew 21:23. They had asked, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So his teaching and his miracles. What authority? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus responded by saying, I'll answer your question, but you got to have to answer mine first. Matthew 21:25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, the original religious rulers, they didn't believe that John's baptism was from heaven, but they didn't want to say that in front of the people because the people believed so. And so they basically said, we cannot answer your question. And from that, Jesus spoke three parables. We looked at the first one a month ago, the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21:28-32. And today we'll pick up our first two points, the parable of the vine dressers and the parable of the wedding feast. And then we'll wrap up the teaching talking about giving God his due. And so that was the title as I thought about the message. I pretty much, sometimes I title the message and then work on the message, and this time I had finished the message and I still hadn't had a title, and by Friday, titles are wanted. I don't know why. people. You know, if I don't give it, Kevin will be texting me, what are you teaching on this Sunday? And I'll just start hearing from people, what's going on? And so I was thinking about, in all of these situations, there's the lack of giving God his due, seen in the parables and then brought out in Jesus' teaching about giving Caesar his due and giving God his due. So that became my title, Giving God His Due. And I've already mentioned the parable of the vine dressers from Mark 12, 1 through 12, the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, and the failed catch, 22, Luke 20, verses 20 through 26. So over in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, verse 1, Mark's gospel, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vine from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him empty-handed. Again, they sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the parable of the vine dressers, Jesus, he spoke these parables against the religious rulers of Israel who had come and questioned Jesus about his authority, who gave him this authority. And he began to speak about this parable and bringing it really from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. There we learn that God planted Israel as a vineyard. And in this prophecy, God planted his vineyard on a fruitful hill. In Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, it tells us that the Lord dug up the hill. He cleared away the stones. He planted the choicest vine. God's vineyard had everything it needed to produce good fruit. He even built a tower, a wine press, a hedge around it, a wall to protect it, and yet it produced wild grapes. God's desire was that they would give fruit of justice and righteousness, but instead he found oppression and a cry for help among the people. In fact, Isaiah 5, 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And here we find that Israel's leaders had now become worse than their fathers who had went before them. They would, in fact, kill God's only son. And so in this parable, the vine dressers represent the religious rulers, the elders, and God wanted Israel's leaders to watch over his vineyard, the children of Israel, with the fruits of justice and righteousness. But instead, they oppressed the people and they caused the people to cry out to the Lord for help. And thankfully, the Lord responds to those cries of help. Sometimes it takes time, and we're learning this as we're going through the book of Judges currently on Wednesday evenings, and we find that there is recorded for us there the seven cycles of sin that Israel went into, and they went into this time of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and God would put them under the oppression of an enemy for 8 years, for 18 years, for 20 years. And eventually the people would cry out to the Lord. I don't know why it takes them sometimes 20 years to cry out to the Lord, but have you ever known anyone who had been living a hard life for 10, 20, 30 years, and they know what they need to do, but they haven't responded yet to Jesus? We say we don't know why, but we see it lived out before us, and maybe we have been those examples ourselves where it has taken us so long to cry out to the Lord. But in Judges, the Lord responded every time by sending judges to, one, free them from their enemy, but also to bring them into a time of peace. But each time in the book of Judges, it tells us that the new generation, as they fell into the sin cycle once again, that they became worse than their fathers were before them. And I believe that here in the United States, we find that we're in a place where we're in one of those cycles where things are getting really bad, and we're seeing that things are worse than we've seen perhaps in our lifetimes. I'm saying that plural for all of us, lifetimes. I've only had one, and I'm going to live forever with Jesus, maybe not always in this physical body, of course. So God wanted the fruits of justice and righteousness, but they oppressed the people. And they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord would send help. And thankfully, Jesus still hears our cries, and thus he sends his servants in hopes that people will turn and repent to the Lord. But Israel's religious rulers, instead, they beat, they stoned some of the servants, they wounded them, they even killed them, and ultimately, they killed his only begotten son. So the servants represent the Lord's prophets and how they were mistreated. In fact, Jesus in the Gospels would talk about their building monuments to the prophets that their fathers had stoned to death, thus identifying themselves as sons of murderers. But it tells us in Hebrews 11, 36 and 37, still others had trials of mockings, scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And this is talking about the prophets of God and the hardships that they suffered at the hands of the people that God sent them to prophesy and to try to draw the people back to himself. Acts 7:52, Stephen would say, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers." And so in 6 through 8, we find that finally the father sends his only son. And instead of treating the son with respect, they rejected the son. They killed him outside of the walls. Significant. In just a few short days, Jesus, the Son of God, would be killed outside of Jerusalem proper in his crucifixion. And thus, the beloved Son of God, the religious rulers, should have respected him, but instead they rejected him. And this is seen in their role in his crucifixion that would take place in just a few days. Jesus' heart toward Jerusalem was seen in Matthew 23:37, where he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So the master's response in verses 9 through 12, we've read of that, how the owner of the vineyard would kick out the vine dressers, destroy them, give the vineyard to another. And then the passage of scripture, it's found in Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So they should have respected the Lord, but instead they rejected. The Greek word there speaks about they put him on trial. They tested him, and they would physically put him on trial, but up to this point, they were testing him. And all that they had seen, they'd heard his teaching, they had seen the miracles, heard of the miracles, and some witnessing with their own eyes, and still they rejected him. They put him on trial and rejected him. For that, God would reject Israel. Ultimately, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and it is seen as we'll see in this final week, Jesus will prophesy of the destruction of Israel in the last days at that time, saying that destruction was coming. But he said he would destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. And here, talking about the church, talking about both Jews and Gentiles coming together, worshiping the Lord, receiving Christ as their Savior, receiving the chief cornerstone. I read this, and I looked into the Greek on this chief cornerstone, and it is two words. It is chief head. It speaks about that of being the head, and then the other word, gronia, is stone or cornerstone, also translated as capstone sometimes in our Bible, and it always troubles me. You guys know I spent 20 years as a brick mason, so there is a difference between a cornerstone and a capstone, and our theologians sometimes talk like they're the very same thing, and it's just like, no, they're not. I've done both, and I know the difference. And the best example of a cornerstone for me, although it was not a cornerstone, was a junior high school we were building in Vernon Hills, and the concrete guys were pouring concrete kind of as the project went along, and as a foreman, I realized at one point that every time the concrete guys showed up, they had a different foreman, a different crew, and so they had no point of reference that they were pouring their concrete off of. They were just like, oh, there's something they graded. I guess we'll cover it with concrete. And it was driving me crazy because we had to make the building look right after their work. And so it caused me to have my guys cut the first course of block, the first course of brick, to adjust their floors either high or low. We had to make the adjustments. And finally, we had built a stairwell, and I put a 4-foot mark on that stairwell. And every time I saw a concrete guy, I'd go and find the foreman, and I'd say, look at that mark over there. That's where you're going to pull your reference from. That's zero to you. Go down four feet, and you'll have the floor where we want you to pour the height to. And I didn't have any other problems after that. I can't remember having an issue after that because I gave them a point of reference. It was something that the superintendent should have done, but he was slacking in his duties, but it was causing me issues, so it's something that I had to do, had to correct. It gave them a point of reference, and that helped me to really understand the cornerstone of building in this day and age where they would have this perfectly crafted stone that they would set at a corner of a building that would become their point of reference for that building. You could pull your heights, your widths, your lengths, your dimensions, all from that stone. Once it was set, it became that point of truth. And Jesus Christ is now that point of truth. The stone which had been rejected by Israel's religious rulers, their elders, has now become that headstone, that chief cornerstone to all those who believe. In 1 Peter 2:4, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So the healing of a lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were arrested after that man was healed and 3,000 came to faith on that day. And they were brought before the Sanhedrin court, the very court that condemned Jesus to be crucified. And here, just a short time later, now Peter and John are standing before the 71 members of this court. And They asked them, by what power, by what name have you done these things? Same thing they asked Jesus when he was speaking in the temple. Now they're saying to Peter and John, who's telling you to do this stuff? And their response is timeless. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, it says, let it be known to you and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God has raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. They said, Who's given you this authority? By what power have you done this? And the man was standing right there. And they said, it was Jesus, who you crucified, who has become the chief cornerstone. And thus they tied together the words of Jesus that he had spoke to them in his final week there at the temple to this same audience. They tied the very same words saying, this is Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And my question to you today is, have you allowed Jesus to become the chief cornerstone of your life? What a great question that is. And I pray that you have. So the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14 altogether, we'll begin reading verses 1 through 7, but this is unique to Matthew. He is the only one that gives us this parable. In verses 1 through 7, it says, and Jesus again spoke to them by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted calf, or cattle, I should say, are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. So this is a kingdom parable. It tells us so. And the kingdom of heaven is like. And in Matthew's gospel, there are 11 kingdom parables. This is number 10. Seven of these parables are found in chapter 13. The rest are found in chapters 18, 20, and 25. And here in chapter 22, we find that Jesus tells the parable of a king who had prepared a wedding feast for his son. And when everything was ready, everything was prepared, he sent out his servants to the invited guests to come. Everything, the barbecue was finished. The plates were set. But they made light of it. They would not come. Much like in the parable of the sower, the very first parables that we learn about from Jesus, and when he talks about the seed that was sown into the thorns, they allowed the cares of this world to just kind of get in the way of their walk with God. In Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sower, it says, now he who received among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Once again, the cares of the world seem choking out the invitation of God. And it's something that we find happening in our world to this day. That people are so wrapped up in the things of this world that the invitation of God continues to be choked out in their lives. Even worse in this situation, it said that some, they abused the servants and they killed the king's servants. And the king was furious and he destroyed not only the invited guests, but their cities as well. In this world, John tells us in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he lists out three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. People get so wrapped up in the things of this world, but the world is passing away. And our time on this planet is very short in comparison to the history of the world. But there is a way that we can abide with God forever. And that invitation is still open to this day. As we find in verses 8 through 10, he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you can find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways to gather together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king sent out his servants once again. And now it didn't matter, both bad or good. People who came from some pretty horrific life circumstances were invited and they came. Others who had lived decent lives but had not yet been invited, now they're invited and they came. And we find in our churches today that we have those who have been blessed to be raised in a congregation, in a church, to know the Lord. And at some point, they received the Lord as their Savior. It could be that they received Christ at a young age, as a child, as a teenager. Maybe it's in their later years that they received Christ as their Savior. But they have that foundation upon which to build. Others have never been given such a foundation, and they've lived a hard life, and they have found that in this world that there is a lot of evil, and they have discovered that their life is destroying themselves and destroying the ones that they love the most. And finally, they turn their hearts to God. For some, they just cry out to God, not even knowing that there is a Jesus. And God begins to work and to introduce his Son to them, and they come to faith. That whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord, repeated three times, once in the Old Testament in Joel 2:32, I'm going to read that verse in a moment, but then it's repeated in Acts 2:21, in Romans 10:13, a portion of it. But here's the whole verse. It says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And there is God's intent that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, both good and bad. Now the bad come, they call upon the name of Jesus. Jesus doesn't leave them bad. He begins to work in their life. He redeems them. He grows them up. He matures them. And they become saints that sometimes exceed the works of those who have been raised in the church. And nonetheless, both the good and bad are able to come to Christ. So it ends this parable a little oddly in verses 11 through 14. There's a man who's discovered at the wedding feast without a garment on. And the king came to see the guests, and he saw a man there that did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So wedding crashers are not new. They've been going on for a long time. But this one got caught. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The king came to observe the feast for his son, and he saw that there was one there without the customary wedding garment on. I pulled this from a site, Ancient Marriage. So Bible History was the website I pulled this from. In the custom of the first century Jewish weddings, after the groom and bride had joined together as husband and wife, the doors were shut and the feast began with great dancing and celebration lasting for 7 days at the bridegroom's home. Just think about that, people who have been planning weddings or have recently planned a wedding, and you're all worried about a 5-hour period maybe between the wedding and the reception, and they went for 7 days. All the guests were given special garments, clothing of festivity. Now, Augustine was the first one to introduce this teaching. Others say that Augustine had no basis to introduce this, so they say historically we don't think that there was a provided wedding garment. But the thing is, whether they can, we'll let the theologians do their argument over here. And they'll argue, and they'll never come to a conclusion. It's, some will say yes, some will say no. But it's obvious that there was something that was required. This man did not have it. The wedding garment wasn't his. And he was tossed into darkness. The word is Tartarus, a place of darkness and death, the underworld as it's described. And here we find in the parable of the wedding feast that the king is God, the son is Jesus, the servants are the prophets who foretold of Jesus' coming. The invited guest is the nation of Israel. As the invited guest, God expected them, Israel's due by attending the wedding feast for his son, but Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and thus they were destroyed in 70 AD. And yet the message of salvation went out to the highways, to the byways, to the good and the bad, both Jew and Gentile. And they were given the wedding garments of salvation. I love Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. And to this day, it's only Jesus who can give us this garment of salvation. And it's the only way that we can properly give God his due. Well, it brings us to our final passage. It's in Luke's Gospel now. We could find it in Matthew and Mark's, but since we're in the Synoptic Gospels, I'm going to take turns. They all tell of this, and each one maybe adds something a little more or a little less. And so you can read those. I have them listed for you in your notes. But in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, we find that there was a question regarding taxes. We've had those questions recently. We just paid ours last Friday. Not happy in our household. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize upon his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, verse 21, we know that you say and teach rightly. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. In verse 22, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the wheels of the religious rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and even here, Matthew tells us, the Herodians. Now, normally, the Herodians, who were Jewish Israelis, did not get along with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, because at least the Pharisees and the Sadducees got this point right, that they were looking for the fulfilling of Scripture, that God would put a son of David on the throne of Israel. But at that time, it was Herod, a Herodian, who had been sitting on the throne and had been since before the time of Christ, as Herod the Great. And then after Herod the Great, his sons ruled on the throne there in Jerusalem. And so the Herodians believed that Herod had a right to the line. Herod was an Edomite, and so he wasn't even Jewish, connected though to Abraham through Esau, but not a true right to the throne. But here we find the saying, the enemy of my enemies is my friend. They found a common cause, and it was Jesus. And so here they pulled together to try to entrap Jesus. Now, while many Israeli leaders normally would oppose the Herodians and oppose paying taxes, the Herodians, I feel, might have agreed with the taxes. But there's a key here that was given to us that I was reading to you, because they wanted to entrap him that they might deliver him to the governor, verse 20. And Josephus tells us, about the time 30 AD. He says 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So we know that took place in 70 AD. So in 30 AD, Josephus tells us that Rome revoked the right of Israel to deem cases or to judge cases of capital punishment. So up to that point, though they had been ruled over by the Romans, they still had the authority to judge their people and even put people to death. And at that time, Josephus says that the Orthodox Jews ran out into the streets saying the word of God has not been truthful or have been destroyed in that sense because Shiloh had not yet come. They saw this as a change of God's authority for their nation, and it was. But I think it was for a different reason. That being so, that consider this. They didn't have it, and we have it written in the Gospels as well. They had to turn Jesus over to the authorities. We know that the authorities was Pilate, the Roman governor over that region. And if not, they would have just drugged Jesus out and stoned him. And then everyone in this world who have condemned the Jews for being Christ killers would have been totally accurate on that. But Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And the whole world was involved in the sense of both the Jews and the Gentiles were there to condemn him and put him on the cross. And so if they had still the authority, they would have stoned Jesus. That would have been in accordance of the law. But they no longer had that authority, so they wanted to be able to condemn him. And we'll discover later that they will use this in the trial. They will say that this man says that he is king, and he's telling people that they don't need to pay taxes. And so they will use this, although Jesus stopped them. And they didn't even ask him any other questions after this time. The question was regarding taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And so in Rome, they would collect taxes. Each adult male in the Roman government to pay for a census, the assessments, the people itself, much like the temple tax, the half a shekel for each young male from 20 years old and up to provide for the temple. They were accustomed to taxes, but here it was given to a foreign government, and that was the question. And so the religious leaders did not believe that it was lawful for the most part. They didn't believe it was lawful to pay taxes to Rome, but they did so because of necessity. Just, it's less hassle, right? What are you guys going to do on the 15th of April? Are you going to say no? Well, if you do, remember there's been an extra 87,000 IRS agents hired. They say that they're going to go after the rich people, but we know the rich people have lawyers that are very rich as well, and we don't. So they'll end up coming after us, and I've been audited 3 times in my lifetime. And so I don't like it when it happens, but I've sat through them. Sometimes it's just handled through the accountant. But here, they thought they had Jesus in a catch-22. If he said, pay the taxes to Caesar, then they could say to the Jewish believers and the brothers and sisters, they'd rally up the zealots to come against Jesus. But if he said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they'd turn to Rome, say, here you have, which they did do. That he's claiming to be king, and he's saying that you don't have to pay taxes. So he perceived, verse 23, their craftiness. He said, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image is on? And what inscription does it have? And they answered, and they said, Caesar's. And then his response, verse 25, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Now, they would use this later on, but it wouldn't be in the presence of the people. It's kind of like today's media and even our government at times, how they spin things, and they'll take a portion of something that's said but not give you the whole sentence or the whole paragraph. They give enough to condemn a person unjustly by words that were said, yes, perhaps spoken from the individual, but taken totally out of context or not given the whole sentence, the whole paragraph of what was said that could make it clear. But they didn't do it in the presence of the people. If it was in the presence of the people, they could say, no, that's not what he said. This is what he said. So the denarius, a day's wage for a common worker, it had Caesar's image on it. He said, if it's Caesar's coin, give it back to Caesar if he wants it. But we have been, more importantly, we have been created in the image of God. We bear the image of God according to the word of God, and thus we should give God his due. In Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. And God ultimately will require his due. And how will we respond? Their hardened condition, they took Jesus' word. They attempted to twist them for their own gain. Later on in Acts 23:2, we'll see that they'll say before Pilate, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they would twist the words of Jesus and use it to their own gain. But they were just dumbfounded at this point. They couldn't respond. He caught them. And this is because Jesus is truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Speaking of taxes, tomorrow's that day. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:13-17. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to make comment on a few things. Simply put, Peter said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And then he said, do this for the Lord's sake. And by doing so, we are able to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he went on in verse 16 to say, we're not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We are to give God his due. We are to honor God. Peter said this of rendering God his due. And about this government, his words saying, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He said this of the government that would ultimately, according to tradition, hang him on an upside down cross. He would be put to death by the government that he told the people to give your due to the government. But more importantly, God is king. Give God his due. And are you rendering your due to God in whose image you have been created? The parable of the vine dresser. In Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, God expected his due of justice and righteousness, but instead, he found that they gave oppression. They caused the people to cry out for help. And likewise, God expects his due from our nation. But what kind of fruit will he find in this nation? What kind of fruit will he find in our lives? Will it be a fruit of justice and righteousness? Or will it be a bad fruit of oppression, causing people to cry out for help? In the parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, God expected Israel's due by attending the wedding feast for his son. Their Messiah had come, but they did not recognize him. They rejected him. And now God calls all nations to be able to attend this wedding feast of his son. But only those who have been clothed in the garment of salvation will able to rightly sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we give God his due by receiving Christ as our Savior, receiving that garment of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And finally, the failed catch 22. In Luke 20, verses 20 through 26, tomorrow, citizens in our nation will render to our government their due. We won't like it. Oh, maybe you guys do. I could just be my negative side of these things. Maybe it's all cool with you. It's like, this is great. They raised our taxes. This is wonderful. More money to the government, less for me. Maybe that's how you roll. But yeah, we'll comply. And if we're willing to comply with the government, should we not more so comply with God's requirement? His gift to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is how we give God his due. How we are able to have fruits of justice and righteousness and to live for Christ in this fallen world. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, for this time again in your gospels. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it for the betterment of our souls. And I pray, Father, now work in our midst. Bless this last song of worship, an opportunity, Lord, for people to come and to pray and to call out to you as well. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.